Okay, we've been in the book of Esther for a few weeks, and that's led us to Zechariah chapter 1, where we found a reference to 5 months, the 24th day of the 11th month. And Esther's Hebrew name, her name was Hadassah, and the Hebrew, in the Hebrew, the masculine form, Hadass, is translated as myrtle tree 3 times in Zechariah 1. In an unusual passage that's describing a vision that God gave to Zechariah. And Zechariah's name means Yah has remembered. Isn't it interesting? After 5 months, the prophet Zechariah, whose name Yah has remembered, is given a vision. And in that vision, there's a rider on a red horse, and he stands among the myrtle trees. And there's other riders on red, white, and speckled horses behind him. And they're going to and fro through the earth. And then they're asked the question, and let's just go back there in Zechariah 1. And it says, verse 10, "And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, 'These are they whom Jehovah has sent to walk to and fro through the earth.' And they answered, 'The angel of Jehovah that stood among the myrtle trees.'" So it is Christ. You just look up the phrase angel of Jehovah, or angel of the Lord. And we know that word Lord is Jehovah because it's in all caps in the Bible, and see in many places that it can be no one else but God. No one else but the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is standing among the myrtle trees, but he's the one. If we go back to verse 8, "I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees." So the angel Jehovah is identified as the one standing among the myrtle trees, and he's the one, apparently, that was riding the red horse, which confuses us some, because in other places it's Satan, like in Revelation 6:4, who rides the red horse and takes peace from the earth. And yet now, after a period of 5 months, which followed 23 days in Haggai chapter 1, we find this vision, and it's the angel of Jehovah riding on the red horse. Now, we're not going to get further into this, because we need to find out some other things from Esther. And then we can come back to Zechariah 1. And that'll be, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But just look at it this way. The king of Babylon represented Satan. The king of Babylon represented Satan. But when Cyrus took Babylon, he became the king of Babylon. And the Bible tells us in Ezra, it says Cyrus, king of Babylon. The king of Babylon no longer represented Satan there, because that was after 70 years and the kingdom was taken. And there, Cyrus, who's the anointed one according to Isaiah, the Messiah, he's a picture of Christ who will build again Jerusalem. Cyrus is clearly a type of the Lord Jesus, but he's called the king of Babylon because he was victorious over Babylon, and therefore he becomes its ruler, its king. And that could help us to explain why it's the angel of Jehovah riding on the red horse. But we'll get back to this later. It's kind of like in a trial, you have a witness and then they reserve the right of recall, because some other things have to develop and then you can call the witness back. And the Bible, we're told, is a cloud of witnesses and it's a multitude of counselors. Where Proverbs tells us there's safety in a multitude of counselors. It's not talking about your friends, believe me. It's not talking about theologians, and it's not talking about churches. It's talking about all the counsel of God within the 66 books. There's safety if you check it out in every place that you can in the Bible. You check it out with men, and you've lost that safety net immediately. If that's where you're going to get your answers from, no matter who it is, if it's not from the Bible, you don't have safety. And so we'll come back to Zechariah, Lord willing, later. Let's return to Esther. In Esther chapter 2, and we saw verse 7, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. And the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. And that really paints a picture of Esther as the type of believers, because she's an orphan, her parents are dead, and she's adopted by Mordecai. Mordecai, a figure of the Lord Jesus, and all of God's people were adopted into the family of God, is the language of the Bible. Okay, in verse 8, and I'll read 8 through 11. So it came to pass, just one thing. We're going to go more quickly through chapter 2 until we get to the end of chapter 2. Then we'll go into chapter 3, hopefully, today, because there's a lot of things to cover, and we need to speed it up some. So it came to pass when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace. Shushan represents who? Jesus, because it's the same word as lily, and he's the lily of the valley. And the maidens, the virgins, are gathered unto Shushan. And we saw before how the gospel goes out, and all those that hear are brought into the kingdom of God, and God then likens them to virgins. So the gospel goes out, the virgins are gathered together to Christ, and here it's pictured by the maidens gathering together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai. Now the word custody there is also translated in verse 18 of Esther 2 as state. In the last part of that verse, according to the state of the king, it's custody in verse 14, to the custody of Shazgaz. And it's a word that's also translated hand. So that helps me to understand it. Into the hand of Haggai, or where it says the state of the king, according to the hand of the king, and the hand represents the will there. So that's what is going on. It's the maidens were given into the hand of Haggai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And God does picture the church as his bride. And so the church is pictured as a female, and this house is a gathering of the virgins. Actually, there were two houses. I didn't point this out before because I just noticed it. There was a house of virgins. When they would be gathered from all the provinces, they would begin there. But then when they went into the king, they would not go back to the house of the virgins. They would go to the house of concubines. And only the queen, Esther, When finally Ahasuerus picks her, she doesn't return to the house of the virgins, and she doesn't return to the house of the concubines. She goes to the royal house where the king lives. So there was two houses besides the royal house. And it would only make sense, because you couldn't have someone who spent the night with the king go back to the house where all the virgins were. And Haggai was the keeper of the women. Now just picture this house full of women as a type of the corporate church. And during the church age, was there a keeper? Was there a keeper of the church? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was in the midst. Christ was in the midst of the congregations. Who kept the church from going far astray throughout the 1955 years? I mean, just look, when God has removed His hand completely since 1988, what's happened? Nobody's keeping the women now. Nobody's watching them, restraining sin, holding back the false teachings and doctrines and gospels at all. It's just, you know, anything under the sun. But there was a keeper of the women, the Holy Spirit, who kept things in check. He made sure that to a certain degree, all, you know, the churches were faithful in order the gospel could go out. Even though they always had sin, they always had high places and false doctrines, but they didn't always have women in every congregation teaching, and they certainly didn't have homosexuals ordained throughout the history of the church, and they didn't have falling over backwards throughout the history of the church, and they didn't have holy laughter, or, you know, and we could go on and on and on, that we have today, because God was in the midst of the churches. And of course there would be some here and there a congregation would go off and they would just no longer be a part of the church of God. God would remove the candlestick during the church age, but then finally at the end of the church age He removed it from all the church in all the world. Okay, in verse 9 of Esther 2, "And the maiden pleased Him, and she obtained kindness of Him, and He speedily gave her her things for purification." Now that's the same word we saw back in verse 3. Haggai, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And it's translated purification at all times except for one verse in Proverbs. I think it's Proverbs 20, verse 30, where it's translated cleanse or cleanses. And that is the idea. With such things as belonged to her and seven maidens which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And He preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And we're going to see repeatedly in the book of Esther the providence of God, you know, on display, as God works through circumstances in the world. And they lived in the world like we live in the world right now. They existed, they sat in chairs, they ate, they slept, they did all the things we do, that these people that we read about on the pages of the Bible. And God orchestrated events. He worked through circumstances. And this is one of them. Seems like a minor thing. Mordecai just instructs her, don't say you're a Jew. Don't tell them you're a Jew. Now, we're not told why he tells her that, but just look at the history leading up to this point in the Bible, and you can see how there was a lot of animosity. Always a lot of animosity toward Jews. And isn't there always a lot of animosity towards God's people? You know, we know that as Christians, as believers, that when someone finds out you're a believer at work or in your neighborhood, then you're going to experience, well, a little, they might say some things to you they wouldn't say to somebody else. They might try you a little bit that they're not going to try someone else. And in this case, there was danger that Mordecai sensed, because she was going into the king's house. So he said, don't tell them you're a Jew. And now Esther, and remember again, Mordecai a type of Christ, Esther a picture of the believers, and this at this point, Esther, it said, I don't think it may not say it here, but elsewhere it says that she did as she was told, as Mordecai instructed her. She listened to him. he was her adopted father, and she listened to him growing up, and she listened to him now. You tell me not to say anything. Okay, Mordecai, I trust you. I'm not going to say anything. I'm not going to tell them that I'm a Jew. And so, in verse 11, and Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now, it's interesting. That word how is often translated as peace. Like, for instance, in Esther 9, verse 30, it's the same word, the same Hebrew word. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth. That's the same word, how. And also in Esther 10, verse 3, the end of the last part of that verse and the whole book, seeking the wealth of his people and speaking peace to all his seed. And I don't know why the translators translated as how, except in a certain sense, Mordecai came by, and you know how we say, how you doing? That's our common expression, how are you? And in a way, it's really saying, are you at peace? Are you at peace? Everything well with you? And it is actually that word, peace. And we can understand that Mordecai, a type of Christ, is very interested in the peace of his people. Are you at peace? And that doesn't mean a emotional peace or mental peace. Who is peace but Christ? And do you have peace with God, which is only through Christ, is really the question for everyone. Has always been that question, remains that question. Are you at peace with God? And it's only possible through Jesus. And so Mordecai comes trying to discover every day about Esther's peace and what should become of her. And one other thing before we leave this little section. Now imagine you're a believer, and we would assume Esther is a believer. She did the commandment of Mordecai. The problem is, in the book of Esther, we don't have the name of God. We don't find prayer. Later, when she goes in before the king, they talk about fasting. They don't mention prayer. They say, just fast 3 days. And I and my maidens will fast. They don't say we'll pray. But I think we can assume she was a true believer. And here, imagine you're in her shoes, a young girl, never known a man, and you're gathered with all the virgins in all the king's provinces. You're just rounded up one day, however it happened, walking down the street, maybe they came to her house, and they gathered her, and they took her, and here she is, thrust now into a house of women. It's a harem. It's a harem of virgins, and she has left her house, where certainly, you know, Mordecai would have had the word of God, and they probably would have lived as faithful Jews. And she's just taken out of that environment and now placed in really a heathen house, historically, a house where she's going to become the king's bride, but so are how many other hundreds of women. And so doesn't feel like there's any love in that. There's any good thing about that at all. You know, we can imagine that in Esther's case, she could have been greatly troubled by this and cast down and just thinking, what is happening to me? And it reminds us how God again works through circumstances. Who's it remind us of? Joseph. Joseph, who was sold by his brothers into slavery in Egypt. And, you know, you don't know what's going to happen when those Midianite, I think they were Midianite traders, just carried him and their caravan into Egypt. what's going to become of me? Or when Esther is just gathered together and taken by the authorities to the king, what's going to become of me? And it looks very bad, and we have trials and tribulations, and it's affliction to her, and yet through it all, God's working. God's working. If we go back to Genesis 50, remember what Joseph said concerning his case to his brothers after it was all over, and Jacob had died, and his brothers feared because they still had it on their minds what they did to him. And it says, Joseph is speaking to his brothers in verse 19, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." And it's one of the most wonderful accounts in the Bible. When we see how God worked in the life of Joseph in order to save Jacob and his family and all Israel, as well as all the land of Egypt, and many other people from the nation survived physically because there was a famine in many lands, but there was bread in Egypt because that Joseph was taken through those circumstances. He had to be in the dungeon to interpret his fellow prisoners' dreams in order for God one night to trouble Pharaoh with a dream so he could then, the butler who was released, could then remember Joseph in prison and he could be called to Pharaoh. And then we see how God exalted him and elevated him. Well, think of Esther. She's dragged into the house of the women. Does God have a long-term goal in mind? Does he have a very great reason for having Esther taken out of her house and brought into that harem? Yeah, definitely. He's going to use her to one day go before the king. And so this is all... it's all working together for good, which is something that always happens in the case of a child of God. It never works together for bad. And you might feel that way, and I have, and you might just bemoan things and feel sorry about things. Why me? Why is this going on like this? And you can shed a lot of tears over the things that are happening, but at some point, and sometimes it takes a long while. You know, with Joseph, he was taken at 17, and he was 30 when he was finally brought up out of prison and taken before the king, or Pharaoh, 13 years later. And Esther's case, I think we'll see a time a little later. Actually, she becomes the king's wife in the 10th month of the 7th year of the king Ahasuerus. Well, she's going to spend 12 months in the house of the women being prepared. And let's read that in verse 12. "Now when every maid's turn was come to go into king Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women." So she was taken in the 6th year of the king, and could be 12 months prior. She became the queen in place of Vashti in the 10th month of the 7th year, and we definitely know she was in the house of the women for 12 months. So it could be she became queen, or she entered into the harem in the 10th month, or very close to that, in the 6th year of Ahasuerus. When is all the events with Purim going to take place? In Ahasuerus' 12th year. So it's several years later before that all works out. And, you know, here she is. She's placed in the house of the women with all these other women, And they're being purified with oil of myrrh 6 months and with sweet odors for 6 months. And we're not going to get into it, but remember, these are ingredients of the holy anointing oil mixture in the book of Exodus. And it really, the purifying, it's that same word again, which is translated in Proverbs as cleanse. It has to do with the cleansing of the women, and it's done over the course of 1 year, 6 months plus 6 months, the acceptable year of the Lord. When the gospel goes out, the women are brought to God. He cleanses them. He purifies them over this period that the Bible refers to as the acceptable year of the Lord. And then in verse 13, thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women. That would be the concubine's house. She couldn't go back to the house of the virgins. She had to go to a second house that was just for those that had already seen the king. To the custody or hand of Shaazgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines, she came in unto... Now, Shaazgaz keeps the concubines. Who kept the virgins? Hege. So it's a different chamberlain, because it's a second house. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. And of course, you know, God, we could talk about how many are called, few are chosen. So all the virgins are gathered, and there is the sending forth of the gospel in the world. But it's only those God calls by name, His elect, that are brought back to Him. All right, verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Abihail means father of might, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king. She required nothing but what Hege, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. Now who's that describing? Who's that describing? But the believers who find favor and grace in God's sight, as He has saved them and His people become His bride, the bride of Christ, so that He set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And we're not going to go there, but remember the book of Revelation, the elders, and what do they cast before God? Their crowns. Well, in that case, it's looking at God's people as made kings and princes. You know, we're of the royal family of God. But here, it's just viewing it from the feminine role, since we're also the bride of Christ. We're given a crown. We're made the queen in that sense. And Esther's made the queen instead of Vashti, a national Israel. God married Israel, but put Israel away. He divorced her. Now He marries Esther, who represents the true believers. When will God put true believers away? Never. Because there's no more divorce. He has rescinded that law. Jesus rescinded it in the New Testament. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And the earthly marriage illustrates the spiritual marriage. God won't violate His own law. That's why it's important to understand, you know, people can divorce if they want to divorce, but they can't think that the Bible justifies it. That's on them, that's on the state, that's on the government, if they want to allow it. But as far as God's concerned in the Bible, there is no divorce legal at all. The only time someone who's been married before can marry again is if their former spouse is dead. And then they can get remarried. But otherwise, it would be adultery. And that's what Jesus said a couple of times in the New Testament, that whoever has been married and marries again committeth adultery. Because the original marriage stays intact in God's sight, and it's necessary. And it's a wonderful thing that it does, because He follows His law, and therefore His people who are married to the Lord Jesus, the bride of Christ, can never be divorced. They can never be put away and put asunder and separated from, no matter what. No matter what sin, as David who committed murder, or Noah who got drunk on one occasion, that no matter the sin that any believer does, as long as they're a believer, because you know, God, the Bible tells us there's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We all do sin, but not one of those sins can ever separate the child of God, as Romans 8 tells us, from the love of Christ. Okay, back here in Esther, and verse 18, and the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast, and he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state or the hand of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. And I'm not sure what it means that they were gathered together a second time. We know that God stretched out his hand a second time to recover the remnant of his people, but it doesn't fit the context here. It's not talking about the Great Tribulation yet. It's not speaking of that point in time. So I'm not really sure. Verse 20, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. And that's the believers. We do the commandment of Christ. We keep his commandment. It doesn't mean we guard them. We keep them. We do them. But if you don't do the commandments of God, if you don't have a desire to do his will, and you're more and more doing them, then you got to ask yourself the question, if you're saved, if you've ever been saved. You know, it's a convenient thing to say, well, you know, we're all sinners, as I just said, and it's true. We're all sinners, so we can't keep them, but we guard them. That is, if anyone tries to say something about the Word of God, we protect it. That's not our role. That's Christ's role. That's the Holy Spirit's role. He'll guard His Word. He doesn't need us for that. He just simply tells us, do what I say. Obey. Obey and keep my commandments. And there's joy when we do, because then we'll find, well, it must be God working in us to will and do of His good pleasure. Okay, in verse 21 through 23, in those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, why does God tell us this about these two doorkeepers? Well, we know that, again, the providence of God, later, when a king can't sleep, why can't the king sleep spiritually? Because God never sleeps. When the king can't sleep, it's called for the Chronicles. Now read to me. And he reads there that Mordecai saved his life. That Mordecai had reported these men. And he should have. Because he found out they were plotting against the king. Doesn't matter what kind of government you're under, whether it was communist or dictator or democracy, that's rebellion. And a believer obeys the government God tells us. We do. We try to operate within the government that we're placed in, whatever country we're in. And here Mordecai is just being a good citizen, because that's where God has him. And he reports the matter to the authorities, and it's found out. This is true. These two men, what are they? They're rebels. They're rebels. These two men are trying to lay hand on the king. And that would mean they're trying to kill him. They didn't want to do anything but kill him because they were angry with him about something. And yet, who were they? I mean, we look at this. They were doorkeepers. Two doorkeepers. They had a really humble position, and yet they didn't like King Ahasuerus and how he was running things, and they wanted to rebel. Well, who does this remind us of? First, we have the number two. The number two identifies with the caretakers of the Bible, which the church was given the Bible for 1955 years during the church age. And then doorkeepers. Remember what Jesus said in John 10 in verse 9? I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. So Jesus is the door. Now, what is your role and what is my role? What is every believer's role? If Christ is the door, we're the doorkeeper. We're just simply the doorkeeper. And the church had that position. That was their task throughout the church age. Keep the door. And it's only through Christ, it's only through that door that someone enters into heaven. That's the only way. Is there any other way? The Bible says there's none other name given among men whereby we can be saved. The one and only exclusive way into the kingdom of God is through Christ, the door, not any other religion, and not even the Christian religion of the churches and the congregations today, because they have another Christ. They have some other kind of door. But the door, as that laid out in the Bible and only the Word of God, is the way to heaven. And we are the doorkeepers. Now, throughout the church age, here's what God said of the two witnesses that operated within the churches. In Revelation 11, verse 6, these have power or authority to shut heaven. They could shut heaven. Well, what's the way to heaven? Christ, who is the door. So during the church age, they could shut the door, or they could open the door, if as it's given to them, that authority by God. And, you know, we just went through a period of time with the Great Tribulation and the time of the latter rain where a great multitude was being saved. And what was our role as a doorkeeper? Fling that door wide open. Keep it wide open. And call out to everyone, enter in. Enter in. Well, here's how you, of course, how you have to enter in, through the salvation of God, and He has to do the work. But, well, it's a great day of salvation, and the door is wide open. Why don't you go to Him and enter in? Did any of us, the true believers, did the true believers have a problem with the door being that wide open? Absolutely not. We loved it. How wonderful. But there came a day, the 17th day of the second month, which was May 21, and that day came because it was exactly 7,000 years after the flood. It was the day, the equivalent day, when God shut the door of the ark and shut Noah and his family in, and the door shut. Now, what is our role as a doorkeeper? Do we determine when the door is open or when the door is shut? Is that our role? Are we the ones who make that decision? Or does that come down from, you know, looking at it from the perspective of a New York high-rise, from the penthouse, from the owners of the building, you know, keep that door wide open for a certain period of time, or shut the door. Don't let anybody in. That's not, we're a doorkeeper. We open it, we shut it according to the command. We never make the decision. Never do we make the decision. And we have to know, absolutely that this is from the supreme authority if he wants the door open. No man can open the door. Only God can open the door. Well, here are these two men, the doorkeepers, who kept the door, and they were rebels who rebelled against their king, and then they were slain. They were hung. They were hanged on a tree. And what does the Bible say of anyone who's hanged on a tree? You're cursed. You're cursed. Now we can understand this is the end of the church age. We saw the gathering of the virgins into the house, the purifying of the virgins, how God very carefully took care of them, and especially Esther, who obtained favor and grace in his sight. And then he just slips in at the end of this chapter. And we're going to find, surprisingly, that this follows spiritually a chronology. We see the church age. Now we're moving to the end of the church age, described by these two men, Bigthan and Shoresh. And they're being judged by the king and put to death and made an open shame and a curse, which is exactly what God did with the churches and congregations when he judged them, and they were under his judgment throughout the great tribulation, and they became accursed. Now, we're not going to have too much time to get into it, but now notice the context as we move into chapter 3. After these things, after the two men, the chamberlains, the doorkeepers, were hung, after these things, the king Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite. Who does Haman represent? Satan. King Ahasuerus represents who? God, who is Christ. And did God ever promote Satan? When? At the end of the church age and the beginning of the great tribulation, he loosed him. And that's when Satan entered into all the churches and the congregations. He became the ruler over the church. And we have that identical picture here. The two men are killed. They're hung. And then God promotes this wicked man, Haman. Or Ahasuerus promotes Haman, who is a wicked man. Notice what else it says. And advanced him and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now what's that remind us of? Satan again. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we read about the man of sin, the son of perdition, in verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Satan took his seat. He began to rule in the church, and that's the language used to describe Haman. He is promoted, he's advanced, and his seat is above all the princes under King Ahasuerus, because it is typifying what God did at the beginning of the Great Tribulation when he ended the church age. He's no longer using the church as doorkeepers. You were not faithful. You were rebellious. So I have destroyed you, and I am no longer using you. but I'm going to promote Haman. And, or in other words, I'm going to loose Satan so that he can bring judgment on the churches. And then let's just go on in verse 2 and the next few verses. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded him concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Now what does that remind us of? The image of the beast. Remember in Revelation 13, there's an image made to the beast who is loosed, and it's commanded. It says in verse 14 of Revelation 13, and deceiveth them, this is speaking of the beast, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, or it's all associated with Satan's rule in the church. In the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. You have to worship. To worship, you must bow down. There's a strong tie-in between that image and the image that King Nebuchadnezzar made of gold back in the book of Daniel. Remember, it was commanded at the hearing of the music and the musical instruments. When they played, everyone must bow down. And the musical instruments were listed four times. There were six. There were six musical instruments three times, and the fourth time was listed, there were five musical instruments, totaling 23 times, which identifies with the 23-year Great Tribulation. When you hear the playing of the instruments, you must bow down and worship. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down. And who else will not bow down? Mordecai. Mordecai will not bow down to Haman. He's not going to worship. Well, we won't get into it today, but what's the judgment that Haman works out because Mordecai will not bow down? You're going to die, Mordecai, and all the Jews. And it's like, if Mordecai won't bow down, well, maybe his people won't either. I'm going to kill them all, because these people will not bow down and do me my proper service. Look, King Ahasuerus placed me here in rule. And you're not honoring him if you don't honor me. It's almost like Satan is saying, look, God put me in the church. He set me up to rule in the churches and congregations. And you're not going to go to church? And you're not going to come and worship before me? You must bow down before me. And God's people did not, and it infuriated Satan. It infuriated him that God's people would not go. How do we know it infuriated him? Because it infuriated his emissaries that are in the churches. And we certainly heard from them. We heard really right from the mouth of Satan, or we can say that it was prompted or underneath everything. Satan was stirring up a lot of the hostility towards the people of God concerning the proclamation that the church age is over and God's people should not be there. We should not bow down to him in any way. Okay, let's stop here. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Bible, and we thank you that you are patient and long-suffering. And Father, we have need of patience, and yet this does not come naturally to us. We do not like waiting, especially with affliction, and we do not like being tried. And Father, we pray that you would help us, like Job, to endure and to wait on you and to trust you, that no matter the circumstances, no matter how bleak it seems, no matter how dark, that you are working all things for good, and they will turn around for your people, and that's guaranteed. And Father, we pray that you would help each one of us according to our situations by the power of your Spirit, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.